Let us all turn together to the passage we have been reading. That's 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We continue in the series, The Signs of the Times. And tonight brings us to the subject, The Rise to Power of the Man of Sin. We will seek to answer the question, how will the man of sin come to power? When you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will discover, among other things, that one of the subjects here is the revelation of the man of sin. In fact, that word which has to do with his revelation appears three times. You might like to mark them. First of all, in verse 3, where the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the first of the three. The second time is verse 6. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, he has arranged the times right through to the end. Right through to the end of this age. And there is a period of time that God speaks of here as his time. He will be revealed, not beforehand, but in his time. And thirdly, verse 8, that wicked, or if you like, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Keeping God's word before us, let us bow in prayer. We'll ask for the help of the Lord. And maybe you'll offer prayer for the preacher, that the Lord will give him a clear understanding of the word that he preaches, that he may have unction to deliver the word, and that the hand of the Lord may be with him. Lord, we cry to thee. I pray now for the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. I cry to thee for wisdom, for an understanding of thy word, for the perception of thy mind for every part of this meeting. I pray for grace, for utterance in the things of God. Lord, let thy name be magnified this night. Let thy word run into free course among us. May thy saints be built up in their most holy faith. We cry to thee for those without a Savior who are living in the world and for the world. And some may be far away from God. Lord, I ask thee to deal with them. To come now with conviction of sin. Probe the conscience. Lord, stir up the heart. Open blinded eyes. Unstop deaf ears. May there be a turning to Christ this hour. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to focus attention on the words of verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The old Geneva Bible, which preceded our authorized version and appropriately paved the way for it, shows its closeness both to Tyndale's translation and also to our authorized version. Here, for example, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Geneva version reads like this, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a departing first, and that man of sin be disclosed, even the son of perdition. Of course, you can see this in the authorized version, that day, the day of Christ, the day of our gathering together unto him, will not come except for two things. First of all, a falling away, as the Scripture says here, a falling away first. And secondly, that man of sin be revealed. That twofold setting, the falling away and the revelation of the man of sin, is abundantly clear in the text. We can speak of this perspective in verse 3 as a falling away and a rising up. It's the falling away of the people from God on the one hand, and the rising up on the other of the man of sin himself. Now, if you're fastening your attention on the words of verse 3, you will observe that the man of sin is the culmination of the apostasy. He does not create it. The falling away is there first. So the Scripture says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the man of sin is the final manifestation, the natural outcome, the product of that apostasy. The turning away from God in this society of ours is taking us somewhere. The train is already running on the track. When you give up on God, you turn to an alternative. When you quit believing in God and believing in the Bible, you start most assuredly to believe in something else. And one of the verses we read last Lord's Day evening showed us clearly, as men depart from the faith, that they will give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils, even to lies. This, in a way, is expressive of what we're facing in times like these. The man in the street will believe something. And if he departs from God, if he gets away from the Bible, he's going to give heed to something that is totally destructive to his soul. He will have notions in his mind. Let me say it. Notions in his head, implanted by the devil, for he gives heed as surely as he gives up on God, as surely as he gives up on believing in the Bible. He has to believe something. I don't know if I have an infidel present tonight. I cannot say in this congregation if there's somebody there hiding, as it were, under the guise of something else. But in your soul, you're saying, I don't believe all this. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in God, you see. That's your defense against the gospel. You have listened to the message week after week, month after month, and for some, year after year. And you've got to have a defense mechanism. And your defense is, I don't believe it. Well, I want to tell you, when you give up on God and you quit believing in the Bible, you'll believe something else. The mind of man is made that way. And here in Scripture, right in line with the development of the apostasy, the Word of God shows us, 1 Timothy 4 and 1, if you want to look at it again, we examined it last Lord's Day, we're not going to turn it up tonight, but it does say, as men depart from the faith, in the last days, mark you, they will give heed to seducing spirits. That just means they will believe what the devil wants them to believe. And those fixed notions they have in their head are bound to lead them astray. They're the devil's lies. Give up on God. Give up on the Bible. And you believe the devil's lie. No mistake about it. So in this society, we are going somewhere. I want you to know that. The world is not just ambling on in some sort of helpless direction. We're going somewhere. And
You surely cannot be happy with what you're seeing in society. The increase in lawlessness, the drug culture, the drunkenness, the abominations that are tolerated. Are boldly adopted. The blasphemy, the rotten lifestyle, the trashing of God and the Bible. I say, the natural outcome of all of this, the product of all of this, is the man of sin. And the process is already at work. You've only to look at verse 7. And there the scripture says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, he who puts that power of restraint upon that system, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So there is a force at work, holding down by repression, holding back on the tide of lawlessness. And it seems to me of late that that restraint in the world is beginning to disappear. But the whole process, you see, the fermentation, the development of the thing has already begun. And even there, back in Paul's day, that operation was in progress. That's what verse 7 says. You can mark the words. I want them to be imprinted on your heart. In verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We're talking about Paul's lifetime, away back then, when some in the church at Thessalonica were so shaken in mind and exceedingly troubled to think that the day of Christ might be at hand. And the apostle was explaining at that time that the first part of the process is already underway. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we may then say, if it was working in his day, it certainly is working now in our time. I suggest that mystery of iniquity is working in a more pronounced fashion in our time than it was in his. But it's called the mystery of iniquity. Let's get an explanation here. It's called the mystery of iniquity because it's unseen by the world. The world is unable to comprehend it. The world has no insight into it. But the child of God knows. The mysteries that are mentioned in the Bible refer, as a rule, to something that's hidden from the eyes of the ungodly. So the world has no perception of it. But at the same time, the reference is made to that which is known to the saints of God all the time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, says the apostle. I have explained the word mystery. Let me talk about this word iniquity. It has to do with lawlessness. It will not matter, I suppose, if I give you the Greek of it. But the Greek word is anomia, which means without law. It has to do with a spirit which has no regard for God, no regard for His Word, no regard whatsoever for His law. And if I were to run down very quickly through the list of the commandments, you could just reflect on modern day society. Take blasphemy. It's so prominent in everyday speech. The child, the woman, as well as the man, is so ready to indulge in profane language. They're taking God's name in vain every day, even in Ulster. There are those who violate the Lord's Day, children disobedient to parents, murder. Even in Northern Ireland is almost commonplace. Adultery and uncleanness is everywhere. As for stealing, it's a way of life to many. There's false witness.
envy and slander and covetousness, whereby attention is focused on material things. And as for God, well, God is forgotten. And where He is not, men have made do with their own depiction of God. Oh, hear me in this. Men have their own image of God. So if you could find men in the city here, and also men in the country, who may be willing to talk about God, they have a mental image of God. But let me say this, it's very important. That image of God they have is an image of their own creation. He's not the God of the Bible. The God they worship and the God they believe in is the God they themselves have created. That's the second commandment. The only God who is to be known is the God of the Bible. The only way you can come to know about God is in the Scriptures. And you're not authorized to say this or that or the other thing about God if you're reasoning outside of the written Word. You're working with an image of God. You have created yourself. And we're not talking about the God of heaven, the God who made heaven and earth. You see, there's only one God, and He is not to be forgotten. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And the law of God, which I have just endeavored there, within the scope of a few words, to comprehend the law of God is, in our time, totally set aside. Aye, by some trampled underfoot. It's a day of lawlessness. And so we read in verse 7 of the mystery of iniquity. And that word, as I have endeavored to show, that word iniquity, here in verse 7, has to do with that spirit which said, no law, no law for me. Whether that's the law in society, or more importantly, the law of God. No God for me, no Bible for me. Spirit of lawlessness. And that's the essence of this man's character. Because in verse 3, he's called the man of sin. The man of lawlessness. The man who epitomizes the whole spirit. And that's one of the reasons we say he's the product of this falling away. He's the natural outcome, the final manifestation of this falling away from God. Because he himself epitomizes everything there is in the spirit of lawlessness that is to be observed today. And so he is described as not only the man of sin, but if you look more carefully still at verse 3, he's that man. I don't know if you noticed, in the reading from the Geneva text, and likewise from Tyndale's translation last Lord's Day evening, I don't know that you observed this, but Tyndale himself and those who issued the Geneva translation put in the demonstrative, that word that twice over. So that we were reading there earlier, that man of sin. That's how the text runs there. That day shall not come except there come a departure first, and that man of sin. And I put it to you that in that old time translation, the reading is such as to bring him out into full view in the text. He's that man. That is how you are to read this third verse. He is that man. He's a definite person. He is one man who stands apart from all the rest. He's the man of sin. The very essence of his character is lawlessness, this defiance of God Almighty. And therefore, he is called, further down the chapter, verse 8, that wicked one, because he is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ, and even anti-Israel. And there's a reason for that I think I haven't time to develop now. But
we will take that position. He's the one who creates the time of Jacob's trouble, because he's not only anti-God, he's also anti-Israel. He is the man of sin, and it is surely clear in that form of construction. He is one man who stands out from all the rest. We're shown in verse 4 something else about him. And there's a divergence of opinion among the Lord's people. We should try to respect the opinion of others. And I do not think that we should slander or revile those who hold to different persuasions than our own. We will find out, perhaps more speedily than we have reckoned on, how the die is cast. No, we're not to be contentious. But when we come to the temple of God, He will, as God, seek to sit in the temple of God, showing Himself that He is God. I cannot, speaking for myself, I cannot for the life that is in me see the Vatican as the temple of God. To tell the truth, I never think of it as the temple of God. I cannot. I do not see it as the holy place. But we'll leave it there. Maybe I should make the additional comment that some of my friends who disagree and think the Vatican is in view here, that the Vatican is to be called the temple or the innermost sanctuary of God. Perhaps in all reality, when they get away from the lines of teaching they want to follow, perhaps deep down in their heart, they're one with me and they're saying, really, themselves, I never think of it as the temple of God either. And if that happens to be the truth, then I think there is need to step on a bit of the way and make some advance there. No, the temple of God in my book is Jerusalem. That is, Jerusalem is in view here in this fourth verse. That He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing Himself that He is God. Consider this. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, standing where it ought not to be. Then He said, you have to do certain things. And among the counsel, the words of counsel given by the Savior is this. We are to remember what Daniel said. And when Daniel wrote about the abomination of desolation, he had Jerusalem. He had Jerusalem in view, not Rome. It was Jerusalem. And when our Savior speaks those words about the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, standing where it ought not, our Savior focuses attention on Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem it is. And if we were to turn up to Daniel, we could see, I believe, evidence there that we're to consider Jerusalem. If we were to look at a passage in Isaiah 14, it will give us reason to believe, since we're looking there at the devil's aspiration. We're considering Jerusalem. All the way through then, in these passages that I have brought to mind, the focus of attention is on Jerusalem. And that is where I see the man of sin exhibit this power. But the question is, how does that man of sin, come to be revealed? We get the answer, or part of it, in Revelation chapter 17. And maybe you would like to look at those words, Revelation 17, verses 12 through to 14. I'll read part of it, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. You will observe then that Revelation 17 and 12 tells of 10 horns. And plainly the 10 horns are 10 kings. Now notice this.
The 10 kings exist before the man of sin takes office. The 10 kings are there before the appointment of the man of sin. They exist first. Furthermore, verse 13, Revelation 17. These 10 kings are acting in confederacy. For, as verse 13 shows, they have one mind. They follow a democratic procedure whereby they unite to give one man a place of presidential power. These have one mind. They're acting in concert. They follow a democratic procedure, the outcome of which is that they will give their power and their strength unto the beast. All of that is in process. It must, one event must follow on the other. And these 10 kings are linked together in an unholy and godless union. Now, just focus attention on the last part of verse 13. They elect, the 10 kings elect to give him their power politically. Two words are used there, power and strength. And I suppose if we talk about power, that's position. And if we talk about strength, that is the enablement to enforce his own purpose, which he has in mind. So, he has political position, political power. They will give him their power. That's a democratic process. They hand over their power to him. They endow him with their power. And not only do they give him their power and so bring him to prominence, but furthermore, they give him their strength. And that strength surely indicates that he will have military clout. He will be able to enforce the policies that he has in view because he has the strength to do it. Drop your eyes to verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, to work in concert, to work in that unholy alliance, to agree and to give their kingdom. Now they come across this new word, the kingdom. And the word kingdom embraces all the countries that are represented by the 10 kings. So the 10 kings are brought together. The 10 kingdoms are brought together so as to form the one entity. And that kingdom in itself is given over into the hands of the man of sin. There's great power in the 10 kings. And remember, the 10 kings must be there first, because by that process of election, they have determined to give him, the man of sin, the position of prominence. I say, the 10 have great power. But great as that power is, there's another power. A far greater power. A far more sinister power behind him. And to learn of what that power is, you've got to go across to Revelation chapter 13. And I'm going to ask you to consider the last part, the last few lines of verse 2. It's Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, where you'll come across the words, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So at the back of the 10, in what they determined to do, at the back of the 10 there's another power, unseen by men. For the world, as I have explained, has no perception of the working out of this process. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, but the world is unaware of it. And at the back of that decision, there is the very power of hell itself. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And the word for seat there, as a little bit of study will show, is really throne. Earlier, just moments ago, we saw something about the kingdom made up of the ten constituent elements. But now you've got the throne. And the dragon has seen to it, the devil has seen to it, that he will be engineered into that position where he'll have the throne. And as far as the kingdom, it's a pretty little nest egg just given over into his hand. Hence, spiritually. Now, politically, his power comes from the ten. Spiritually, he's energized by the devil. And when he sits on that throne, he has all the power of hell behind him. When he sits on that throne, he becomes the king of Babylon. Who knows, as we look around us, whether we have the beginnings of that confederacy already. I know that nations have come together in the European Union. But from what we see in the present, that confederacy is not divided into ten. Not yet. Anyway. The union of these nations, as we see them in their present form, because they number more than ten, it does not fit the bill. But let this be said. If that day ever comes when a tenfold division is created, with probably five from the west and five from the east, and that could be possible, then Revelation 13 becomes relevant. Indeed, very relevant. The stage is set when you look at Revelation 13. The scene is the great sea, the Mediterranean, verse 1. And in the beast that rises from those waters, there are elements, you'll observe, belonging to days of old. For example, the lion of Babylon. You can see there the representations made in verse 2. The lion of Babylon. The bear representing the Medes and the Persians. The leopard, which gives its form to the whole. The leopard representing the Greek Empire of old. Now, it's the mouth of the lion, the mouth of Babylon, the feet of the Medes and the Persians, and the form, the whole form, or the appearance, or the structure, or the influence. I use the word constituency, is that of the Greek Empire. All of these countries are on the eastern side of the Great Sea. Babylon, if we use modern day terms for a moment, Babylon, ancient Babylon, was inside the country that is now called Iraq. The Medes and the Persians had the concentration of their power in the country that nowadays is known as Iran. And as for Greece, you're well enough advised as to how it's placed in relation to the European Union. But it seems to me that while these three countries, these three former empires, are on the eastern side of the Great Sea, that the form belongs to Greece because, and I can only suggest this, Greece is somehow in the middle, reaching out to the east and at the same time embracing the west and bringing the two together. The fourth empire was mentioned in the book of Daniel. And there it's the incomprehensible, the indescribable, that multifaceted specter that rises from the waters of the great sea. And Rome has association with the west. The Antichrist is to arise from the domain represented by these four empires.
And if we talk about the territory held by the ten kings that we talked about a moment ago, these 10 kings hold within their governing power, they hold authority over the entire area covered in old time by the 4 great empires of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. As they followed in succession, one after the other, they took over the territory of the empire that was before them. So there's some sense of overlap here as we look into things. But I want you to notice something very striking in Revelation 13. There are 3 symbols. And these 3 symbols belong to the prophecy of Daniel. You will find mention of these symbols in Daniel chapter 7. And it might have been thought, since these empires are all by now long gone, the empire Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the old Greek empire, these have disintegrated long ago. It might be thought that these are all history and that this history could have no significance nowadays, for these empires have long since disappeared from the scene. But here they are. This is the striking thing. Here they are in Revelation chapter 13, rising again out of the waters of the Mediterranean, coming back into view in the monster with its 7 heads and 10 horns. And as we know, the 10 horns are the 10 kings. And the 10 kings govern that part of the earth that was once presided over by those successive empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks and the Romans. So it's easy to get the maps and look at the territories. And to some extent, the territory does coincide with the territory of the European Union. Only, we still have to look somewhat further toward possible developments in the East. But in Revelation 13, the beast himself appears. And he now, notice this, he now carries the 10. He carries the 10 now in Revelation 13. And in so doing, he keeps the link there. So that in the profile given to him, there is the influence of those empires of old. There's a connection. There's a link there very, very plainly. The mouth of Babylon, the feet of the Medes and the Persians, as it were, the form of the leopard, bringing us back to the old Greek empire. Now the Bible does say that the Antichrist will become strong with a small people. And therefore, he's the little horn. We're talking about a small people close to the Mediterranean. So that in some little country, once in the Grecian Empire, some little country whose sandy beaches or rocky coasts are washed by the blue waters of the Mediterranean, some little country will produce the one who's going to be offered the presidency of the 10 nations. And he is that man, the son of perdition. He'll have the reins of power in his hand, and he will govern the people throughout the region of those 10 kingdoms. But let me say this, his position will bring him into conflict with the King of Glory. For we have God in the picture. Oh yes. There is not only the revelation of the man of sin, but there is the revelation of the great King, the Son of God, Jehovah Jesus, our Savior. And the Lord will lift the scepter in the day of his coming. The scripture saying, and we read it together, the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. What does that mean? It certainly does not mean that the Lord will convert him through the preaching of the word. No, he will consume him. It doesn't mean that the Lord will bring him to repentance. It rather says the Lord will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth. Can I close by referring you to words in Zechariah chapter 14? The scene here is Jerusalem, the great armies of the 10 kings, yes, and other nations as well, in the last hours of this age have encroached upon the city of Jerusalem. That multitudinous host, the array that is brought together into the land of Israel against the Lord and focusing on Jerusalem. The day of the Lord cometh, chapter 14 in Zechariah. And the explanation of that great host assembled in the main, the armies of the 10 kings, but certainly including others as well. Verse 2 says, "And here's the world in revolt. Here is lawlessness come to a head. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Now somebody, probably not here in this congregation, but somebody somewhere will want to say, "Aye, that was already fulfilled." Well, look at the rest of it. It's not just the one line you want to think about, but you've got to look at all the elements in the chapter. And verse 4 says, "In that day when the Lord shall go forth to fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle," in the days of old, the days of Bible history, in other words, in this day, the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, his feet, glory to God, verse 4, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And in case somebody would come along to say, "Well, that's mystically, for the mountain is split in two, and there's a river of water flowing out from it, so that has to be mystical," somebody will say. Now, that's not what the Lord says. This Mount of Olives is the mount on which his feet will stand in the day of his return. This Mount of Olives, you'll observe, is before Jerusalem. And it is before Jerusalem on the east. We never go to the land of Israel, but we pay a visit to all of it. We don't ascend all of it. I think we haven't the puff for it. But up there on the top of all of it, it's somewhat more easy to make the descent down into the Garden of Gethsemane near to the bottom. We have been to the Mount of Olives. I will say on every occasion without exception, I have thought about the day when the trumpet sounds, the day when the King will lift the scepter, the day when our Savior will come again in the clouds of glory. I cannot get to all of it without considering the fulfillment of the promise. And if you look at the last line of verse 5, you will see, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And in that hour," verse 9, "the Lord shall be king over all the earth." What a blessed day! And this will be the song of heaven and of earth. "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, because the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The day of victory is in hand. The Lord is coming back again. And we need to know about his return. We need to be ready for his coming. It's important that you belong to God's people. For the world, as it were, is divided into two. You either run with the crowd, or you stand with Jesus Christ. You will want to stand with the blood-washed throng, with those who have the peace of God, who have got the book, who know from the Bible the Savior is coming again, and who can look forward to that moment when we shall be like him in his glory and in his beauty, for we shall see him as he is. Let's bow in prayer.
I want to ask you tonight, how do you stand with God? The world is not going to run on forever. And you can certainly see yourself how, in different ways, things are shaping up very badly. And in some ways, the world's getting out of control, lawlessness on all sides. That's just what terrorism is, absolute lawlessness, disregarding God, the Bible, and moral values. It's just the world gone wrong. You and I are living in it. And you can't be part of the world. You must give allegiance to Jesus Christ. You need to know the Lord as your Savior. You need to get rid of all that attitude, if it's there, in your own soul that is resisting the Lord and is against the Bible and is against the Lord. You need the Savior. I'd like you to talk to me tonight. Let me show you from God's Word how to start for heaven. O Lord, bless Thy holy Word this night. We pray that Thy hand will be with us and that Thy Word will come home to our hearts with great conviction and power. May there be a coming to Christ. Lord, bring the wandering one to Jesus. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.